Pastor Graham, why do you always have a stand for this? This is why. Because it's God's Word. And we believe that it's God's Word here. Not just a few of the words, not just the message of the Bible, but every single word of the Bible is God's Word to you and to me personally. Every conjunction, every definite article, every indefinite article, all the grammar, all of it is communicating to you, and every single last piece of it is God's Word to you and to me. And so we stand really in honor of the fact that we are about to hear God's Word spoken. We are about to hear God's Word read, and so we prepare our hearts for hearing that by standing, because we take God's Word seriously here. Even if we have a good time studying it, we'll take it seriously because it's His Word to us. And so, chapter 15, verse 40. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Father, in order for your word to penetrate our hearts, we need a special touch from your Spirit. And so, Lord, we admit that so often we have minds which are slow, minds which are sometimes stubborn, hearts that are sometimes stubborn and hard. Lord, we ask humbly that you would free us from our own stubborn hearts. That you would free us from our own stubborn minds. And that, Lord, you would move in a powerful way for the glory of Jesus here in this place. So, Lord, we pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that you would give us a spirit of wisdom and a spirit of revelation so that we might know you better today. You'll use your time here, use our time here for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Have a seat. So a man and his wife were comparing notes the other day on the overall value and level of their intelligence. And the wife said, "The plain facts are that I have a higher IQ, I did better on my SATs, and make more money than you. I am smarter, more sophisticated, and more valuable than I think you realize." Yeah, but when you take a step back and look at the bigger picture, I'm still ahead of you, the man said. Flabbergasted, she looked at him, mystified, and asked, "Oh, really? And how do you figure that?" "I married better," he replied. Yeah, that's a good one. Okay, so it's often the bigger picture that enables us to rightly put into place the smaller details, which are essential to that bigger picture. Right? We sometimes need to take a step back and take a look at the whole. Now, as true as that may be, it is also important to realize that the whole picture, the great big picture, is always dependent upon the smaller details. Now, what do I mean? Pretend that you're looking at a piece of art. Now, the piece of art would be distorted and it would be incomprehensible without the precise placement of every single little detail, every single little piece. In fact, the little details are what create the picture itself, making it whole, making it complete, making it comprehensible. Each little detail has an essential role to play, contributing to the overall purpose of the artist and what he or she desires to convey with their piece of art. You see, the bigger picture always needs the little details. And so, why even bring this up? Well, it's because in our text today, we're going to be looking at the burial of Jesus. We're looking at the burial of Jesus, and the question could be asked, why? Why the burial? Why these details that are put here in the gospel? Why doesn't Mark just leap to the resurrection in Mark chapter 16? Remember, last week we saw that Jesus died on the cross. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he eventually got to a place where he breathed his last breath and he died. And then the centurion turns and says, surely this was the Son of God. He is the Son of God. Watching how Jesus died, he declared a statement of faith, really. This really was the Son of God. Now, you see, from that point in chapter 15, it would have been very easy for Mark just to leap right over into Mark chapter 16 and begin talking about the resurrection from the dead. But instead of doing that, he goes into talking about the burial of Jesus. Why? Well, it's because the details ought to be communicated. From Mark's perspective, the little details matter. The little details matter, and they actually help us understand the gospel. In fact, this little detail of the Lord's burial is essential to the whole of the gospel message. Now listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says this in verses 1 and 3 and 4. He says, now I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. Okay, so he's wanting to remind his readers of the gospel he brought to those people in Corinth. He wants to jog their memories. This is what I spoke to you. This is what I taught to you over and over and over again. Namely this. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. You see what it is that Paul has done? See, did you hear it? He died for sins. He died for our sins. He's the substitutionary atonement for our sins. And he was buried. And he was raised from the dead. The burial of Jesus, you see, is the hinge upon which the gospel message swings. The burial is essential to both his death and his resurrection. It is a detail without which the bigger picture of the gospel would be completely distorted. We wouldn't understand it all if we didn't see that he was buried. And interestingly enough, every gospel, all four of them in the Bible, describe for us the Lord's burial. Why is that? Because it's an important detail to the gospel. And by the way, if you're somebody who thinks to themselves, how can I share the gospel with somebody? And then you think to yourself, well, goodness, what is the gospel? It's right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verses 1 through 4. Just check it out. Memorize it. Put it to memory. Why? Because here he encapsulates the very gospel. The gospel which has the power itself to transform people's hearts. See, it is this message, the message of the death of Jesus for sins, his burial, and his resurrection. It's that message which actually converts a person to Jesus. Somehow, God does that by the power of his Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul calls this a foolish message, the foolishness of the cross. Yet it's the power of God, he says, for salvation, for everybody that believes. And so if you're somebody who thinks, how can I even talk about the gospel? Learn 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. Just look at it. It's not hard to memorize. He was crucified for our sins, he was buried, and he was raised on the third day, all in accordance with the scriptures. So, this little detail is important, that Jesus was buried. And so what I want to do today is I want to share with you five things to consider concerning the Lord's burial. Now, some of what I'm going to share is explicit in the text. You can see it right there in the text. Other things that I'm going to share with you are implicit. They're implied in the text, but they all point to this fact that the burial of Jesus Christ is vital, is a vital piece of the good news of the gospel, the good news about Jesus. And the very first thing I want you to know, I want us to know about the burial of Jesus is this. The burial of Jesus fulfills Scripture. It fulfills Scripture. Now, all throughout Mark, we've seen that Mark has alluded to Old Testament Scripture. That means he's brought it up, but he's brought it up in a particular way. He hasn't been explicit about the fact that things are being fulfilled in Jesus' life. It's not like the Gospel of Matthew, where Matthew says, so was fulfilled. Or the Gospel of John, where he says the same thing, thus it was written, and so fulfilled. No, Mark does it differently than that. He just kind of sneaks it into the text. And last week, we saw this happen. We saw it happen. I brought it up, and if you remember correctly, Mark alludes to Psalm 22 in what we looked at last week in the Lord's crucifixion. How? Well, certainly in the fact that Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He actually quotes Psalm 22. But on top of that, we read that those who were mocking Jesus and surrounding Jesus, that they were wagging their heads at Jesus. A direct allusion to Psalm 22. We also saw that those soldiers who were around Jesus divided up his clothing and cast lots for the clothing. A direct allusion to Psalm 22. He does not say, so was fulfilled, Psalm 22. No, he expects that Christians will kind of clue into the reality that Scripture is really being fulfilled here. And he does it even more. He did it with Isaiah chapter 53. Jesus was crucified between two criminals. Right there in Isaiah chapter 53 says that he died with criminals. So he's alluding to Isaiah 53. Amos chapter 8 verse 9, where the Lord says, I'm going to cause darkness to come across all of the land. Last week we saw that at 12 o'clock in the afternoon, the last 3 hours of the Lord's death on the cross, that the whole land was dark, alluding to this verse. And then we also saw that while Jesus was on the cross, that somebody, one of the people around the cross, took a sponge of sour wine and tried to give it to the Lord, unbeknownst to them, fulfilling Psalm 69. Where it says that they gave me sour wine to quench my thirst. You see, Mark has been alluding to Old Testament Scripture and the reality that it's being fulfilled not only in Jesus' life, but now in Jesus' death on the cross. And so what we read this morning, right off the bat, is we read about some women who are around the cross, and they're back away from the cross and they're looking from a distance. Take a look at it with me. Verse 40 says there were also women looking on from a distance, from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the younger of Joseph and Salome. They were looking from a distance. Now these women are disciples who follow Jesus. In fact, that's what a disciple is, somebody who follows after Jesus. But in this group of women, there might even be his family. We have Mary Magdalene, who we know was delivered from 7 demons. Luke chapter 8, verse 2 tells us this. She was a woman who was desperate to be touched by the Lord, possessed by 7 demons, and freed from those 7 demons by Jesus. And then you have this other Mary, and this other Mary is likely the mother of Jesus. Mary, who is most likely Jesus' own mother, according to Mark chapter 6, verse 3, because there in Mark chapter 6, verse 3, we read that she is the mother of James and Joseph and 2 other brothers. So this is probably Mary, his mother, and then Salome is the mother of John and James. Matthew chapter 27, verse 56. And so how does this allude to Old Testament scripture? Well, these Marys are certainly friends with Jesus. One of them might even be his mom. And then Salome, the mother of James and John, they've been following Jesus, hanging out with Jesus, even helping Jesus in his ministry. And Psalm chapter 38, verse 11 says this, "My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand off," or stand far off. In other words, it's Mark again alluding to the fact that Old Testament scripture is being fulfilled in Jesus' death. And not only Jesus' death, but his burial, because at the end of our text we read that Mary Magdalene and Mary, perhaps his mother, observe where it is that Jesus is laid, where it is that he is buried. But then we also have Joseph of Arimathea, who's mentioned in verse 43. Look at that with me. Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council who is also himself looking for the kingdom of God, which means that he was likely a disciple of Jesus. In fact, in a couple of other gospels, we see that. We'll see that in a minute. He took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now, Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. So, summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Jesus, or to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of rock. Well, who's Joseph? Joseph is a respected member of the council. Which council? The Sanhedrin. He's a respected and prominent leader of the Jewish religious leaders, which reminds us on some level that not all of the religious leaders were so against Jesus. At least one, and I would say even two, because we read in the other Gospels that Nicodemus helps him do this. Remember who Nicodemus is, the Pharisee who comes to Jesus in the evening, John chapter 3, and has a conversation with the Lord concerning being born again. And so Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent leader, probably somebody who is rich, somebody who is powerful, and certainly the text tells us that he is respected. We were told that he didn't consent to the decision to condemn Jesus. And we're also told that secretly he was a disciple of Jesus. Matthew chapter 27, Luke chapter 24, and John chapter 19. So what's the big deal? What's being alluded to here? Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9. Listen. "They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth." You get that? With a rich man in his death was he buried. Not that he was buried with a rich man, but a rich man buried him. So what's being said here, the burial of Jesus fulfills Scripture. Every meticulous detail of the crucifixion and the burial of Jesus is directly fulfilling Scripture, having been the predetermined plan of God all along. Friends, you have to get in touch with Jesus is not a victim. This is something that he willingly did. It's what we just celebrated here at the table. He laid down his life. Why? Because it was according to the predetermined plan of God that he would do so. And he understood that. And in obedience, he did it. Everything that's going on here is in fulfillment of what it is that God had already decided should happen. It's amazing. So the burial of Jesus fulfills Scripture, number one. Number two, the burial of Jesus validates his absolute trustworthiness. The burial of Jesus validates his absolute trustworthiness. Why? Because Jesus has been teaching all along that he would die and that he would be resurrected 3 days later. Several times in Mark, at least three times, I believe four, several times, Jesus, in an effort to prepare his disciples for the shock of his suffering, death, and resurrection, had been consistently teaching them that this was going to happen. Mark chapter 8, Mark chapter 9, Mark chapter 10. Over and over and over again, he was bringing to the disciples' attention that he was going to die and that he was going to be resurrected. Implied, I'm also going to be buried, because 3 days after I'm buried, I'm going to rise from the dead. Now, they don't understand this. When you read about it, they don't get it. It goes right over their heads. But that doesn't change the fact that Jesus had been preparing them for this moment. Jesus also, though, responds to the cynical request of some scribes and Pharisees for a sign of his authority with words which should be ringing in the ears of all who heard him at this point. Why should it be ringing in their ears? Because here he is being buried. He died on the cross. Here he is, he's being buried. It should be ringing in their ears because this is what Jesus said to some scribes and Pharisees who were looking for a sign from Jesus. Matthew chapter 12, verse 39, Jesus said this, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign." Now, there's a way to get friends. There's a way to get voters. Call them an evil generation. Yes. No. Jesus, being very honest and upfront with them, says, "You are an evil and an adulterous generation. You are seeking a sign from me, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." I'm going to be buried. I'm going to die and I'm going to be buried. You see, the fulfillment of Jesus' words reveal who he is. And so also the veracity, the truthfulness of all of his words. The fact that he is being buried proves that he is absolutely trustworthy. You see, Jesus is the divine Son of God whose authority far surpasses all earthly kings and kingdoms. Therefore, everything he speaks is not on the table for debate. If you disagree with Jesus on something, guess who's wrong? It's you or it's me, right? Because everything he says, since he is the Son of God, it's not up for debate. It's absolute truth. Everything he says will be found to be totally and completely true and never false. The truth of his fulfilled words concerning his burial should cause the disciples to begin leaning in towards what else he taught them. Because he taught them that he would be resurrected on the third day. The burial of Jesus validates his absolute trustworthiness. And that is really good news for you and me. Right? Because that means that we can take his words to the bank. We know that they're absolutely true. Therefore, we can trust him absolutely. So number three, the burial of Jesus also does for us something else. It provides for us essential eyewitness testimony. When you're in the court of law, right, what is it that the jury and the judge want? They want eyewitnesses. They want witnesses to whatever crime is going to be dealt with there in the courtroom, right? We want eyewitnesses. We want somebody who sees the crime so that we can know for certain and make a right judgment about something. So here, Mark emphasizes the eyewitness testimony, and he does it with the language that he uses in our text. You see, eyewitness testimony is important to Mark because it validates the authenticity of his gospel account. Notice with me something here, because this is the language that he uses. In verse 40, you have the women who are looking on from a distance. The word there, looking, means to observe. Means to see that something is really happening. What do they see here? They see that Jesus really has died on the cross. They're observing that. They are eyewitnesses of the fact that he died. And then look at me with verse 7, or at verse 7, says that Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw, same word, where he was laid. They observed where he was laid. In other words, what Mark is pointing out to us, to his readers, is that these women are eyewitnesses to the fact that Jesus died and he was buried. See, on top of this, he also puts Joseph here right in the center, right in the middle of these women who are watching, who are looking, who are observing these things. Because here we read about Joseph, and Joseph does what? Joseph asks for the dead body. Notice that Mark repeats, died, dead, dead, died, died. You think he's starting to get something across here? He asked for the body. It's a body. And then at the end, different word, he asks, he gets the corpse. He is emphasizing the fact that Jesus really is dead. But here, Joseph of Arimathea, he's actually handled the body. He's actually handled the body. Joseph bought a linen shroud and taking him down. He handled the body, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. See, Joseph is an eyewitness to the fact that Jesus really died. You see, the one strength of the gospel is its eyewitness testimonies of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. The apostles do not diminish the importance of eyewitness testimony. Instead, they emphasize it. Talking to a person last summer about the gospel, about Jesus, he constantly said to me, "Yeah, well, I wasn't there, so I don't really know if it's true or not." And I kept bringing back to his attention that, yes, you were there. You were there. Like I wasn't there when Mount St. Helens blew up, but I've seen the testimony and I've driven by the mountain. It blew up. Okay? And so I brought to his attention, yeah, you weren't there, but there were people who were. And they've written down for us their testimony and their witness. And these testimonies are worthy of consideration. You see, our culture mistakenly doesn't consider the Gospels as testimony, as eyewitness testimony, because they believe erroneously that because it's a religious book, quote, you can't trust what it is that it has to say as it relates to historicity. But the apostles make no bones about the fact that they were eyewitnesses. These guys are not ignorant.
They know what a dead body looks like, okay? They know death better than you or I know death, because they were seeing it every single day as Jews. They know dead is really dead. Okay, and so they emphasize eyewitness testimony. Consider John chapter 1 verse 14 when John writes, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory." We saw it. Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 16, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." These guys knew that dead people don't raise from the dead. And yet, they died. They went to the grave believing this. In fact, they were martyred, most of them, for the reality that they saw, that they touched, that they ate with Jesus who was raised from the dead. And so the burial of Jesus provides for us essential eyewitness testimony. Joseph handled the body and put the body into a tomb. The women saw from afar that Jesus had died and saw where Joseph put the body. It gives us essential eyewitness testimony. Number four, the burial of Jesus offers us a picture of discipleship. It does. The women are shown to be faithful disciples of Jesus. These women, though they were not among the inner circle of the 12, faithfully followed and served Jesus while He was in Galilee. In fact, it says that they ministered to Him. It is likely that these are the women that Luke refers to in chapter 8 of his gospel when he says that these women were funding the ministry of Jesus and the other disciples. You can check that out later. But the important thing is this. Mark says that when Jesus was in Galilee, they followed Him and they ministered to Him. And there were also many other women who came up with Him to Jerusalem. In other words, these women were devoted to following Jesus. They were genuine disciples of Jesus. And they did not just follow Him to Jerusalem. They followed Him, notice, they followed Him to the cross. Where are the 12 disciples? At the cross. Maybe John was there. In fact, we know John was there because, remember, Jesus says from the cross, "Son, here's your mother. Mother, here's your son." And we know that that was John because he mentions that. But where are the rest of them? You see, the women were there. And all the women right now should be going, "Yeah, the women were there." It shows us that they really took seriously their devotion to Jesus. They followed Him so intently that they followed Him all the way to the cross. But then you have Joseph here as well. Joseph proves to be a courageous disciple. It says here in verse 43, "Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who himself was also looking for the kingdom of God," in other words, code for disciple of Jesus, "he took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus." He shows himself to be a courageous disciple. Remember that Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared his colleagues. That's what John tells us. He feared the Jews, and so he wasn't coming out and saying that "I believe Jesus." He was keeping it secret, keeping it hidden, for fear because he feared his own colleagues. He may have even feared losing his prominent position in the Sanhedrin. And so he feared, John chapter 19. But now, however, he is courageously approaching Pilate, asking for the body of an enemy of Rome. Remember, from Rome's perspective, Jesus is a usurper because he's the king of the Jews. And imagine the position now. Joseph goes and asks for this Messiah. I want his body. Now, from a Roman perspective, what does that do? Oh, really, Joseph? Why would you want the body of this person? But then also think from the perspective of his colleagues. What are you doing, Joseph? Asking for the body of Jesus. What are you going to do with that linen? Right? So he is courageously, he's coming out, and he is not just courageously approaching Pilate, but he's throwing his prominent position out the window. He's saying it doesn't matter any longer. Jesus is what's important to me. And so he works quickly, buying a linen to wrap the corpse of Jesus and to bury him before the Sabbath begins. Joseph is no longer in hiding, but he's openly exposing himself as a disciple of Jesus. Disciples look forward to the kingdom of God, openly following Jesus wherever that may lead, and they remain loyal through tragedy. Joseph is showing himself to be a disciple, and that's what discipleship looks like. It's what discipleship looks like, being courageous, following after Jesus wherever that may lead, following him through tragedy if that's what's necessary. Being a disciple of Jesus. It's a picture of discipleship. And then lastly, number five, the burial of Jesus further ensures the work of the atonement is finished. It does. Scripture records for us, seven sayings of Jesus from the cross. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He said, "Woman, behold your son. Behold your mother." He said, "Truly, today you will be with me in paradise," turning to the person who was crucified next to him who had a change of heart. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He said, "I thirst." He said, "It is finished." And then he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." What is evident from everything that Jesus says from the cross is that he was not a victim. No, he was accomplishing something. He was building something. He was, if you will, creating something by his death. His burial is a further indication that his work was truly finished. And I want you to really think about this. I know it's gone a little long, so just stick with me. Put on your thinking caps, all right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he did that in 6 days. Now, after the sixth day, he said it was very good. He looked at creation and he said to himself, "I like it a lot. I've done a good job." And then on the seventh day, he ceased from creating. In other words, he rested. And that day was called the Sabbath. That day is called the Sabbath. Now get this, Jesus, he hung on a cross for 6 hours. And at the end of that 6 hours, he gave up his spirit. He then was laid to rest in a tomb, spending the whole of the Sabbath in that tomb. What does that say? He is resting. It is finished. It is finished. His death would never be repeated. He rested from his good work of purchasing the new creation. He rested from his work of purchasing sinners. He rested from his work of purchasing the new heavens and the new earth, the new creation that's out in front of every Christian. He rested from that work. It was complete. It was done. And so he rested on the Sabbath. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says this, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come.
All this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself. He rested from his work. So, four things I want you to take from this. The burial of Jesus. Number one, the burial of Jesus totally dismantles any accusation you might have against the Lord. From time to time, you hear this, right? God doesn't understand the hardships I am experiencing. Okay? God doesn't get it. God doesn't care. He's apathetic. He's far away. That is not true if the burial of Jesus really happened, if the death really happened and the burial really happened. Why? Because it means that he really experienced, if he's the Son of God, he is deity, all right? He is God. He became flesh and he lived among us, experiencing the weight of what it means to live in a fallen age. He experienced it. He experienced being beat. He experienced being mocked. He experienced being betrayed. He experienced hanging out with disciples who never understood him. How frustrating would that be? He dealt with religious leaders who, instead of rejecting him, should have been embracing him because they knew the scriptures. How frustrating would that be? He knew, and he knows far better than you can understand, what it means to live in a fallen age. He died on a cross, and so he knows what it feels like to physically die. But he also knows something that I hope you will never know. He knows what it means to die underneath the wrath of God. He knows far more about what it means to live in a fallen world where bad things happen than you will ever know. So there's no room, friends, for any accusation to God saying, you don't get it. He gets it far better than you know. Okay. Second thing, there are no meaningless details in life. There are no meaningless details in life. Every detail of your life is a piece of a tapestry which God is weaving and at which someday you will look at and you will marvel at its beauty and at its wisdom. Every little thing that's happening in your life has some sort of purpose. Every little thing? I mean, how small, Graham? How small everything? Well, everything. What does that mean? Yeah, so I came into church this morning and I spilt coffee while I was opening up the door. Does that mean that that has some purpose, that that has some meaning? And I would suggest to you, yes, it does. You know why? What was my experience? What was my inner experience as I was opening the door and I spilt coffee on myself? Just guess. Okay, I'm glad that it was dark and none of you were around. Okay? Does that have meaning? Yes, it tells me that I am in need of a Savior. I am in desperate need of the Lord in my life. And so are you, my friends. Every single detail of your life has some sort of meaning. You may not see it right now. Well, I want to see it right now. Well, you don't have that privilege. I'm sorry. That's not the way it works. But there will come a day where you will look back and you will say, that is a wonderful tapestry that God has woven together. That is wonderful. You're going to marvel at it. You're going to go, Lord, that is incredible. I would have never guessed it. And the Lord's going to say, yeah, I know, but look at how awesome it is. And look at what it's done for you. All of it has meaning. Number three, if you're a disciple of Jesus, it is time for you to come out into the open if you are hiding it. You need to forsake those things which keep you in the shadows. And you need to openly declare your ultimate allegiance to the King of the universe. If you're somebody who follows after Jesus and you're keeping that a secret,
friend, you need to stop. You need to come out into the open. It's actually the safest place to be. And so if you're one of those people who say, well, you know, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I keep that at home. You know, I keep it at church. I keep it in safe places or places that I think is safe out here. Well, the Lord says, no. If you're going to be a disciple who follows after me, you're going to come out into the light and you're going to let people know. You're going to let people know about me if you're really a disciple of mine. So friends, if you are a disciple of Jesus and you're keeping it hidden, tucked away someplace, it needs to come out. You need to follow after Jesus. And so I would encourage you, baptism is a real great way to do that. If you have not been baptized, come on out and get baptized. That's a great way to bring it out into the open. But there certainly are other ways as well. And I'm not encouraging you to be, how can I say it kindly? Just say it. Okay. Yeah, I'm not encouraging you to be a jerk in Jesus' name and saying that that's coming out into the light. Okay? What I'm saying is to be like Jesus out in the light. That means standing up for righteousness, certainly, but that doesn't mean condemning other people because you're just so much more righteous than everybody else, because that's not true. You're better off than Jesus, but you're still fallen. The only reason you're saved is because grace, mercy, wonderful grace and wonderful mercy. And so, come on out. The last thing is, if you are not a gospel, or if you are not a disciple of Jesus, it's time for you to quit fighting him with excuses and accusations, and to come underneath his loving rule to find the refuge and the meaning you are thirsting after. Because this is true. You are here today because every detail of your life has meaning. If you do not know Jesus, he has drawn you to this place and he's had you listen to a bald guy get a little excited about Jesus every now and then. All right? The Lord is behind this. And I'd be willing to guess, in fact, I would say I'm pretty certain of this, that somewhere in this message, the Lord has spoken to you and has said something to you. And I say, you know, stop fighting against him because you should stop. The reason that internally you are being drawn this direction is because the Lord is being gracious to you. He is offering to you an opportunity to come to him. You've heard the gospel. Jesus has died for your sins. He was buried and he rose again from the dead. Friend, if he rose again from the dead, that means every single thing he's ever said is true and he's coming back. And the next time he comes back, it's not going to be in order to die on the cross, because he rested from that work. Instead, he's going to be coming back in judgment. And friends, you don't want to be underneath the judgment when he comes back. On top of that, even if you should not live long enough to see him come back in the flesh, you have got no idea when you might be face to face with God. So, if you are fighting against him and you are accusing him, stop it. Stop it. And start talking to him and saying, you know what? I'm done with this. If it's really true, if it's really real, Jesus, show me. Draw me in. You want this more than you know. It's why you are here if you do not know the Lord. And I would encourage you to, instead of rejecting and fighting against the Lord's drawing you, that you would just
let your guard down and let him do the work in your heart that he wants to. Amen? So let's stand, let's pray. Lord, you are good. And Lord, you have the ability to break through and to break over walls that we put up in our hearts. And Lord, if it wasn't for your ability to do that, none of us would be saved. And so we thank you for the fact that you do that, that you overwhelm us with your love, that you overwhelm us. And so we pray that you would do just that, because Christian and non-Christian alike, we need you to do this for us, that we need you to overwhelm us with your presence, with your love for us. We need you to draw us into yourself. So we pray that you would do that. I pray that you would do that. And I pray, Lord, that you would bless us, that you would equip us for going out into a world who so desperately needs to know about this good news, that you really did die for sins, that you were buried, and that you rose again on the third day. We thank you for that and pray your protection around this church, your protection around the people here in this church. And we just praise you for the blessing we have of knowing you and walking with you in this world. Help us navigate through this world with wisdom. And help us to take every opportunity there is to speak of your glorious nature and of your glorious gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.